Well, thank you, Ian and Ben. We are indeed in Psalm 90. And if I heard it right this morning, Eamon preached on this at the Grand Canyon, is that right?
On the banks of the Grand Canyon.
Right, well, we can't compare with that setting, but we don't come here for the setting or for the news or for the entertainment or for the gossip. We come here to study the Word of God. So if the setting is not too inspirational, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, can always be relied on to do its work. And so with some confidence, we turn to it now in Psalm 90. Now, what do Woody Allen and Moses have in common? That's not a joke. That's a serious question. Woody Allen's famous for saying lots of things. One of them is, I don't mind the idea of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Ha ha. But he could be serious as well. He said this: the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. You see, like Moses, he wrestled with this problem, the frailty of humanity. The philosopher Bertrand Russell, another famous quote, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot and nothing of my ego will survive. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave." He said, "All the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration and the noonday brightness of human genius are destined for extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." Pretty bleak. We can prepare for it, but we know it's coming. We recognise that death is the real enemy. The fear of death might even be said to define the human condition. And this psalm is an extended meditation on the brevity and transience of human life, bumping up against the fact that all that goes into living life well essentially amounts to dust, like a dream vanishes when you wake up. You can hardly remember it, like desert grass, a passing sigh, a moan. Even our best days filled with trouble and sorrow, the psalm says. And how do we account for this? Our society tells us largely that this world is all there is. There's no soul, there's only neurochemistry. There's no spiritual world, only physical. There's no afterlife. If we're going to get meaning, if we're going to get joy or satisfaction, it's got to be here and now, because this is all there is. And this means that this age has real difficulty dealing with the issue of death. And so we hide and ignore and put it off. But this psalm interacts with that brutal truth, and it flushes out the implications of our mortality. But unlike the secular answer, our finiteness doesn't have to be the first or the last word. This psalm starts and finishes with hope. And the psalmist says, let's not go too quickly to our preferred distractions and preoccupations. Let's look at the fact of our mortality and see what it can teach us. So we'll take the theme of the frailty of humanity and we'll divide it up like this. How do we experience this frailty? Why do we experience it? And how can we overcome it? So the frailty of humanity, how do we experience it? Why do we experience it? And how can we overcome it? So first of all, how do we experience this frailty? Well, before we even get to that, we should probably ask ourselves why we even notice it in the first place. Now, I didn't quite get around to looking this up, but somebody here will know how long it is that a fruit fly lives for. It's not very long, is it? It's like a day or 3 days. But the fruit fly doesn't fret away the anxious minutes worrying about the end, does it? You don't have the fruit fly complaining about the brevity of life. The Borges of fruit flies doesn't say, except for the fruit fly, all creatures are immortal. The Montaigne of fruit flies didn't write, death has you by the scruff of the neck at every moment. Humans are different because we have had eternity put into our hearts, as the writer of Ecclesiastes has it. And this psalm begins with the eternity of God. You remember when Moses first met God at the burning bush? Why does God reveal himself in that way? This is one of the most amazing things the Bible says about God. The reason Moses went to see that bush, if you remember Exodus 3, was because it was on fire, but it continued to burn and burn and burn. Now, fires depend on a fuel to keep going, and this bush carried on burning. It didn't depend on fuel. And what God was saying to Moses is that he does not depend on anything. He has his own power of being. Remember, Moses asked God, "Who sent me? What is your name?" And God said, "I am who I am. I am has sent you." And it's hard to translate this, but God gives Moses what is basically the Hebrew verb to be. It's like he's saying, tell them being itself sent you. He's saying, I depend on nothing. Everything depends on me. I'm self-sufficient. I'm the ground of all being. I have the power of being in myself. So when the Bible says that God has no ending, we can sort of just about imagine that. But when the Bible says God has no beginning, that's when we get a nosebleed. But that's what the Bible says about God. If God had a beginning, then something must have begun God, and then God would be dependent on whatever that thing is. But God depends on nothing. All existence has its existence only in me. I am existence itself, being itself, not just a being, but being. This is what God claims. And that's how the psalm begins. But there's an abrupt change from the eternity of God to the frailty of human life. And this psalm holds up human life in contrast to the eternity of God. And we see this frailty in several ways in the psalm. That's what's being explored in that middle section in verses 3 to 12. And as we'll get to in a bit, but to anticipate the second point, the reason for all of this is that our days pass under God's wrath or anger or indignation, and this forms a backdrop to all of life. So let's ask ourselves, in what way is human life frail? In what way is it very anemic and pale in comparison to God's life? Well, let's see just a few. First of all, it's very short. The psalm is very explicit about this. Verses 4 and 5 and 6 in very vivid language paints this picture of a life that's very, very quickly over. There was an article written about this subject entitled The Tick-Tock of the Death Clock, and the writer captures this theme very, very well. He writes, "With every new silver hair sprouting from my scalp, I can't help but think of the shortening arc ahead of me. Now in my mid-50s, this guy was when he wrote this, for the first time, I'm no longer looking up, over and beyond. Rather, my trajectory points downward at the approaching horizon. In this frame of mind, I recently found myself at deathclock.com. That's not a made-up website, that's a real thing. The internet's friendly reminder that life is slipping away second by second. After I complete a short questionnaire, the site quickly does a calculation and says, your personal day of death is... dot, dot, dot. So, sure enough, you put in your date of birth, height, weight, gender, smoker, non-smoker, normal, optimistic or pessimistic or whatever. And what comes back is your own personalised date of death. I did it myself and it comes out as August the 22nd, 2045. Whatever that means. But at the same time, you get a little counter counting down in seconds to the time of your death. And that writer is capturing what the psalmist wants us to get here, that life is short. It's ticking away second by second. So first of all, life is short. Secondly, we see that human life ends with a moan or a sigh, he writes. And one way of seeing this is that it lacks meaning because death takes away all the meaning of life. Verse 9, we finish our days with a sigh or a moan. Everything we've done, everything we've achieved or accumulated all comes to nothing in death. And sure enough, yeah, we can try the humanist approach. You often hear this at funerals. So-and-so lying there in the coffin, they've done something, they've achieved something, they've made the world a better place, they've done this, that or the other. But it's so transient. The grass springs up in the morning, verse 6, but it's soon withered and gone. Who can remember it? And the horror is that all your deeds have no meaning whatsoever if death ends it all. And not only do you die, but you'll be completely forgotten. All your achievements, everything you've accumulated will be completely forgotten. You remember the famous poem by Shelley, Ozymandias, the story of a great Persian king, and the traveller finds his statue falling to bits with the words written on the pedestal. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair. Oh, beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. You see, if death is the end, happiness is elusive, and you'll never know what you're about or what you're meant for. No one will remember you. You're infinitesimally irrelevant, and you're going to die and rot and be completely forgotten by all but the most enthusiastic genealogist, and even that only temporarily. Shakespeare had it in The Tempest. The great globe itself, yea, all which it inherit, shall dissolve, and like the insubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rack behind. We are such stuff as dreams are made of, and our little life is rounded with sleep. So life lacks meaning. Finally, human life ends with a moan or a sigh, because all the way along in our life, we're constantly experiencing a series of little deaths. There's another famous poem, Edgar Allan Poe, about a man who's thinking about the fact that he has lost his love. She was called Lenore, and he's regretting all that's gone past, and he's lamenting the fact that he can never go back to this good time. And do you remember what happened? A great big black raven came into the room, and it sat down on top of his door, and what did it say? Does anybody know? Nevermore. Kept repeating, nevermore, nevermore, nevermore. The frightening dark pithiness, the seeming irreversibility of life, meaning that death is everything that's unrepeatable. There's even a death in the midst of life, the things which will not return, the things which belong irreversibly to time past, which we can never go back to. Childhood, holidays, parents, homes, schools, 1,000 other examples, everything comes under that heading, nevermore. It all belongs in death's ledger. All the aging, all the things we can no longer do, the relationships we can no longer go back to, the people who have left and gone elsewhere or died themselves, the things we used to be able to do but can't now do anymore, nevermore. So we've seen various ways in which human life is frail. It's short and the clock is ticking. It ends with a moan because it lacks meaning, or at least death will take away any meaning it had. And that's not even the end, because as we get older and we age, human life progresses and there are a series of little deaths, things that we can't go back to because of the onward march of time. One more. In verse 11, we get one more aspect of human frailty, which takes us closer to the real problem. Verse 11 says, who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Where did that fear come from? Where did humanity first experience fear? You see, before physical life became short, before it lost its meaning, before any of the regrets, there was fear. Look again at verse 3. You turn men back to dust. I think Moses had Genesis 3 in mind here. You see, Adam and Eve were with God in the Garden of Eden, and the language there was a perfect relationship. God is my friend and my support. What can I fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? Perfect relationship with God. There is no fear. And what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve said to God, we don't need you. They decided that God's instruction was an assault and an infringement on their personal freedom and individual rights. The moment you think you know better, and the moment you say to God, I don't need you, this is what the Bible calls sin. And instantly, what happened? Adam and Eve are naked and ashamed. They're vulnerable, they're exposed, they're defenseless. God appears, and what happens now? Adam hides. Why does he hide? Because he's afraid. For the first time, this is a profound analysis of our condition. You see, the devil's lie was that if you move away from God, you will get out from under the fear. You're under his thumb, you're enslaved, and that's why you're afraid. And you need to move out away from God to get away from fear. But the Bible is very clear that it's when you move away from God, that is when the fear comes. It's exactly the opposite of what the devil and the world tries to tell us. And with this notion of fear, we start to see the origin of the problem, you see. Moses takes all these different facets of the frailty of human life and he traces them back to their origin, where they came from. Going back to Moses again on the burning bush, why did God choose fire to appear to Moses? You see, God was getting across something very important about the way he is. Do you remember that scene again in Exodus 3? It was holy ground. Moses had to take off his sandals. What is this holiness of God? It's that part of his nature that's dangerous for sinners like you and like me. Why is the holiness of God so terrifyingly dangerous? It's because the holiness of God exposes us through his perfection. And that's what that picture of fire is getting across. And you know this in your life yourself. If you're in the presence of something that's incredibly beautiful or talented or brilliant, it's like fire. It's beautiful, but at the same time, it's a little bit scary. You don't like it. You might think you're looking not too bad, but there are people you don't really want to stand next to. You might think you're not too bad at whatever, playing the violin. But when you get off the train from Smallville in London, there's somebody busking at the station who's better than you. Why wouldn't that be true of God? You remember Isaiah, the prophet, and his meeting with God in the temple? Isaiah was a prophet. He was a religious professional. He was virtuous. He was more moral and spiritual and religious than anyone in this room. And yet, how does he feel in the presence of the holiness of God? He calls himself unclean. Everything he was proud of was like rubbish, because in the presence of that, you feel your weakness. In the presence of that beauty, you see your ugliness. In the presence of that light, you see your darkness. And that's what God is like. He's dangerous because of that. And when you get up close to him, you have this self-quake and all your little self-justifications and self-deceptions and excuses all melt away in the furious light of God's holy presence. And any excuses you've tried to make, they all are revealed for what they really are. And it's traumatic and it's psychologically devastating and it's dangerous and it shows you who you really are. And I think this is what Moses is getting across in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see, this is a moral problem, and it takes us back to verse 3 and back behind that to the fall in the Garden of Eden, where everything went wrong, recalling Genesis 3:19, for dust you are and to dust you will return. So what happens when rebellious, determined to be independent human life comes up close to the majesty and the holiness of the eternal God? It's a moral issue. So when Moses talks about being in front of God's countenance or God's face, this is the real problem. You see, our frailty, the frailty of human life, is due to the fact that rebellious human life is being lived under God's anger. Verse 7, it's being worked out all the time against us. Now, why is this? Well, if you try to live ignoring the law of gravity, you'll pretty quickly end up hurt. If you try to live ignoring God's law, there are consequences. Things will break. And here, Moses is meditating on the fact that these consequences of contravening the law of God are being worked out in our humanity and are the cause of these different aspects of frailty. He's thinking about where this pronouncement of curse on Adam and Eve and all of humanity has left human life. So the real problem of human life is the anger of God, that we have offended against God's law and the consequences are being worked out in our lives. Now, why does this have to be? Why does God have to have this anger against us? Well, if you were, for example, to fail to pay your electricity bill, there will be consequences. The supplier will have to do something about that. They'll have to switch off your electricity supply, and there'll be things that you're no longer able to do. And that's really the same thing. Is it having a wrath on you? It's a settled opposition because you have offended in some way. If a man robs a bank and he's convicted, he moves from being a citizen in a good relationship with the state towards the state having a settled opposition against him. It's this thing, this wrath again, that works itself out in several ways. He will lose certain benefits, the right to travel, the right to vote, and so on. If you're in a relationship and you violate that relationship, then the other party will have to have sanctions against you. Otherwise, the relationship is not being honoured. There cannot be the intimacy and so on. The other party has to show wrath against you. And this is where we are with God. Because of God's justice, he has to demonstrate this wrath against us because we have offended him. So we feel the frailty of human life. We feel a lack of meaning. We feel its shortness. We feel all these regrets. We try to console ourselves with the thought that it's a long way off. But the tick-tock of the death clock is relentless, and it's about 1,000 seconds closer now than it was at the beginning of the sermon, by the way. And this is where Moses gets to at verse 13. You see, he's traced all of this back to the anger of God, which is being worked out against us because of our rebellion against him. And that's where he's praying in verse 13. If only he would have compassion on his servants. If only he would show us his unfailing love. If only he would give us something to be glad and sing about. And this is how he prays in the final section of the psalm. You see, Moses knows about God's unfailing love. In fact, he uses the title that God gave him at that meeting at the burning bush in verse 13, which is really God's personal covenant name, Yahweh, and it signifies God's unfailing love for his people. So he knows this, but he knows at the same time that the anger of God must be revealed against rebellious humanity. How will God show his unfailing love, but at the same time have his anger worked out against us? Look at where Moses' prayer seems to be going. He talks about your deeds being shown to your servants, your splendour to their children, and the favour or beauty of the Lord resting on us. Now, Moses has seen in his life plenty of God's amazing deeds, surely the foremost of which has got to be the Exodus events where God stepped in and rescued his completely helpless people. But what Moses prays for here goes beyond anything yet that he's seen God do, because the Exodus was pointing towards something else. Now, I don't know what Moses could have thought about how God might have answered this prayer. Could he have dreamed what God would do, that the everlasting God, the eternal creator of the universe, would step out of eternity and into time and subject himself to our finite, time-bound, decaying reality, give up his self-existence for the vulnerability of a baby human life, down here with us in time, later on condemned to die as a criminal? At the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have turned back. He's the only person who didn't deserve this anger, this wrath, this indignation we've been talking about. And yet, he was subjected to the most cruel punishment the Romans knew, hung on a cross. You remember what he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, what's that got to do with us and our death? You see, Jesus Christ was enduring cosmic death, separated from God, cosmically laid in the dust of death. Now, Moses knew what would happen when a human being comes before the light of God's raw, holy presence. Could he have imagined that a being without any iniquities or secret sins at all, and yet subjected to God's wrath anyway, somebody who really could stand in the full light of God's presence, who was treated with cosmic darkness, the full weight of God's consuming anger, the full measure of God's terrifying indignation falling on the one person in history who's actually qualified to stand in the light of God's presence. Those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, come from Psalm 22. There's another line in that psalm, verse 15. My mouth dried up. You laid me in the dust of death. And this psalm is talking about a public execution. Jesus would have known incredible thirst, physical and cosmic. And he was being ground into dust, pulverized in a cosmic way. You see, our rebellion forced God out of eternity and into decay, facing eternal punishment if he was going to save us. The curse pronounced over us that we looked at in verse 3 and back in Genesis 3, for dust you are and to dust you will return, is now fallen on him. So alienated from the presence of God and subject to this process of decay and wrath, return to dust, O sons of men. So verse 3 goes, and now one son, the son, Jesus Christ, says, I become dust so that you don't have to be. I subject myself to decay so that you can be renewed and refreshed. I endure the turning away of God, the terrifying indignation, the consuming anger, so that you can stand in the light of God's presence. Now we have a basis on which we can pray with Moses in verse 13, relent or return, O Lord. And this is the good news of the Bible. As C.S. Lewis said, you couldn't have made this up. But how does this apply to us and our lives? What would it be like to have a human life that was rid of all those different frailties? What would it be like to have a human life with this blight, this decay in the middle of it, removed? What would it be like to be able to look full in the face of God's beauty and splendor and majesty without being pulverized, without being turned to dust? Well, Moses' prayer points us in some of these directions. And to finish, we'll just look at a few of the things that Moses' prayer is reaching towards. We'll have a new joy that overwhelms trouble and affliction, a new purpose that overcomes meaninglessness, a new mourning which overwhelms the decay, and a new community. So a new joy that overwhelms trouble and affliction, thinking here of verse 15. You see, in this new life, there will still be trouble and affliction. But the joy that is being pointed to here is a joy and a gladness that can overwhelm the pain and the suffering and the affliction. You see, if you go with the atheistic worldview that the universe arose by chance, a random collision of molecules and so on, then you've only really got a limited number of ways to deal with things when suffering and affliction and pain come your way. Now, I haven't got time to go into this, but very, very briefly, all you can really do are try to forget the pain by some sort of, you know, chemical or getting into some sort of pleasure or some way that you can forget what's happening to you. Or you can avoid the pain by sort of breaking your commitments and getting out of there. Or you can deny that the pain is there. Those are really the only options that are open to you when suffering comes your way outside of the gospel. But what is being talked about here is a joy that will overcome the sorrow and affliction. It doesn't deny that it's there. You don't forget it. You don't avoid it. You don't deny it. But it overwhelms the suffering and affliction. And Jesus gave a fantastic picture of this later on in the Gospels. He talks about the joy of Christianity being like a woman who's got the pain of labor, and the birth of the baby gives her joy. Now, what he means is it doesn't take away the pain, but it gives her something else that will overwhelm the pain, because she looks at the baby and she sees, you know, is it a boy or a girl? Who does it look like? And so on. She's consumed with the joy of that baby. And that overwhelms the pain and suffering that she's feeling because of the labor. And that's the sort of structure of Christian joy. And that's what's being pointed to here. We are given a joy in the gospel that can overwhelm pain and suffering. Verse 14. Perhaps it's worth turning very quickly to the New Testament's restatement of this. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. I'll just read it because this puts it nicely. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's the structure of joy in the gospel. Secondly, this new life gives us a new purpose that overcomes meaninglessness. Now, we saw at the beginning that one of the problems of our human life is that death will be the end of all meaning. And I think that Moses here is sort of thinking about the purpose of life and particularly of work, because without the gospel, without God, there's no point to anything. We're just going round in circles. We're not really getting anywhere. And this prayer of Moses is looking forward to a life where there's purpose. There's a reason for living, and particularly a reason for our work. Verse 17, establish the work of our hands, he prays. You see, if you buy something and you take it home, in order to use it properly, there are certain instructions, and you've got to pay attention to those instructions. And if you don't, you're using that thing outside of its purpose. So if you're in the kitchen trying to make bread with the coffee machine, you'd rightly say, stop, that's not what it's made for. It's not meant to do that. At best, you won't realise its potential, and at worst, you'll set your house on fire. If I said to Vic, go outside and stand in the middle of Belvedere Road for the next 30 minutes, he would say to me quite rightly, why? What's the point? What would that achieve? But we don't ask that question about our life and work often. What's it for? And in this new morning, Moses is thinking about this new purpose. There is now a reason for our life and work. Establish the work of our hands. Just a very quick illustration of this. There's a psychiatrist and writer, John White. He had a famous book that was very popular when I became a Christian, The Fight. Some of you will have read it. He writes about his experience with this. He was at medical school and he was thinking and working and studying and so on. And he realized that, or he determined that he would, from this day forward, I would now do this in order to please Jesus. So he studied and he read and he did his exams and so on, but he had a different purpose in mind. He was doing it to please Jesus. He didn't change what he did. He was still at medical school. He still finished his exams, but he was more methodical. He was more disciplined. He was more curious. He didn't worry about the exams and the results so much because he had a new purpose. He was doing it in order to please Jesus Christ. And I think that's the kind of thing that is in mind here with establish the work of our hands, a new purpose in life. Thirdly, there's a new morning which overwhelms the decay. Now, we're always trying in our lives to get at eternity. We're fascinated with what's new. Everything goes out of date so fast. And there's a reason for this. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. So we all sense ourselves fading and sagging. We see ourselves wrinkling and decaying. And it's not natural. We want to stay new. We want new clothes, new diets, new resolutions. Always trying to put off the inevitable. We know we're falling apart. Romans 8, nature is subject to futility. Nothing in nature ever gets to its goal. Everything goes to pieces given time, including our bodies. And so we have makeup, refrigeration, formaldehyde, cosmetics, Botox, plastic surgery and so on. Everything is falling apart and we hate it. But this is promising a renewal. You remember those nevermores we talked about in the Edgar Allan Poe poem? In this new, glorious, unfading, never-ending morning that Moses has in mind in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning, the NIV has. We don't now need to mourn all those little deaths, all those little regrets that we had to endure. We're looking forward to something better. Yes, those things are gone. They're in the past. But we're looking forward to something new. There's another writer who wrote a book about the history of philosophy. He was not a Christian, but he made this amazing statement about Christianity. He writes, "The Christian response to mortality is without question the most effective of all responses. It would seem to be the only version of salvation that enables us not only to transcend the fear of death, but also to beat death itself." Amazing words from a man who was not a Christian believer. There's two ways of thinking about new. We're used to thinking of something new as being not being there for a very long time. It's kind of young, if you like. But Greek's actually got two words for new. And there's another word that refers rather to a quality of newness or brightness or vividness that has nothing to do with how long it's been there. And that's the kind of thing that's in mind here. In our world, something has got to be young to be new. But this is a new, unfading morning. This is a category of newness that goes way beyond a heavenly newness, if you like. So a new morning which overwhelms the decay. Lastly, a new community. Now, in those last verses of the psalm, Moses keeps talking about us, and he mentions a couple of times the servants in verses 13 and 16. Now, maybe you're thinking, I just don't have this joy that overwhelms pain and suffering that you're talking about. I don't have this sense of purpose in my life and work. I don't have this sense of meaning. I have regrets. I've lost things that I know I'll never get back to. I'm feeling my age. I'm slowing down. I have regrets. Well, Moses' use of the word us is dividing his readers into two, those who are with us and those who are not. And we have to ask ourselves, how would you move into this community of servants, this us that Moses is talking about? Now, at that time, the us was referring to the people that Moses led, the people of God that Moses was in charge of. Today, we are looking back on the amazing good deed that God did in order to achieve this salvation. Joining this community has got to be on the basis of what Jesus did. In Moses' time, this was an aspirational thing. This was Moses' prayer. But we are in the position of looking back on the thing that God did on the cross of Jesus Christ, the amazing salvation that God achieved. And joining this community has got to be through him. There's a story told about two boys playing on the banks of the Mississippi River, 7 years old and 8 years old brothers. Very dangerous place, pits and caverns and holes and quicksand and so on. A very, very dangerous place to play. They didn't come home. Their families went to find them, searching frantically. They found one buried almost up to his head, unconscious. They dug him out. They revived him back to life and consciousness. And as soon as they could talk to him, they asked him, "Where's your brother?" "I'm standing on his shoulders," he said. "I'm standing on his shoulders." Now Jesus, the true elder brother, dives into the pit of time and he puts us on his shoulders so that we can live. Nothing else can be a firm foundation. God is everlasting. He created your human life. But it's burning out, it's running down, the seconds are ticking by, the end is coming, the tide of death and eternity is approaching and it'll swamp you. Where else can you stand but on Jesus Christ alone? Won't you stand on him? Put all your weight on him. All other ground is sinking sand.